So let's get into God's Word tonight, John chapter 13. Everybody's got their Bibles. I'm sure they're open because I don't hear any pages turning. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for your Word tonight. Thank you for the truth. What a wonderful, blessed thing it is for us that even in a world filled with fake news and lies and half-truths, we have the truth of your precious Word. Given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's our most precious earthly possession, the Word of God. And so tonight, with open Bibles and open hearts, we pray that you would speak to us through your Word. Teach us, Lord. Equip us. Build us up in our most holy faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please you, Lord. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And tonight we're going to get 38 verses of your Word. To hide in our heart and just fill us overflowing with your Word, with your love, your grace, your mercy tonight. Thank you for everybody here that came tonight, that endured the rain or however they got here from ever, wherever they came from. Just bless them tonight, I pray. Be with those that are away. I know Randy's not feeling well as he's going through chemotherapy. He's weak. Help him to persevere through two more treatments, Lord. And just give him comfort, and as well as everybody else here in this fellowship that's going through physical and spiritual and emotional, financial issues, Lord. Be the God of all comfort. Thank you, God, that you go with us every step of the way in whatever we face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. John 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so tonight we begin a section, chapters 13 through 17, beginning with the Lord's farewell message to his disciples, which will conclude in chapter 17 when we get there, which is the Lord's intercessory prayer. A lot of times people think that our Father is the Lord's Prayer. Well, that was a prayer when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, teach us how to pray. It wasn't to teach us what to pray, but it was a foundation that he gave us to build our prayers on. But when we get to chapter 17 of John, and you can read it when you get home tonight, this is the Lord's Prayer. This is his final prayer before he goes to the cross and he intercedes for the church, and he actually intercedes for us as his people. It's an incredible prayer. And that's his intercessory prayer for his disciples as well as for you and I. And so it's now Thursday, chronologically. It says here in verse 1, it's before the feast of Passover, the day before his crucifixion, as he, the Lamb of God, would die for the sins of the world. What would you be like? What would you be doing if you were told that tomorrow you're going to die? And it's amazing that we get a glimpse into the heart of the Lord tonight as he's just hours away from being nailed to a tree for you and for me. And it's not by coincidence that it's on the Passover. Why? Because prophetically, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would die for the sins of the world on Passover. Why? Because back in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord instituted Passover, which was a foreshadow of things to come, a picture of what would come one day, where they were to take a lamb without spot or blemish. And they were to sacrifice this lamb. And they were to take the blood and they were to put it on the lintel and the doorpost of their homes. And when the angel of death flew over, those who were under the blood would be saved. And when you look at the lintel and the doorpost, it's a picture of the cross, a foreshadow of that which would come on Passover as the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would come once and for all and die for the sins of the world. This is not by coincidence. This is happening. And there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled up to this point in the life of Jesus Christ. Incredible odds. There's no number for the odds of the prophecies that have been fulfilled. And yet people today still don't believe this incredible book called the Bible. It blows me away. It's hidden right there in plain sight. God's incredible plan to redeem you and to redeem me, to save our souls. And so in verse 1, Jesus knew, it says, that his hour had come. The hour that had been prophesied or that had been predicted before the foundation of the world. His hour would come. Many times in John's gospel alone, the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus lived on a heavenly timetable. Nothing was by accident. Nothing was by coincidence. Everything was happening perfectly according to God's heavenly timetable, as he would do the will of his heavenly Father. Jesus himself said, I always do the will of my Father. And so three times in chapters 2-8, we read where it says his hour had not yet come. The Jews had picked up stones. They were going to put him to death. But his hour had not yet come. There was absolutely no way they could put him to death at any of those times when they picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because as we know, the Messiah, when he would come, would not die through stoning. Scripture tells us very clearly over and over many places prophetically that he would be nailed to a cross. You read Psalm 22. That was written thousands of years ago, and it gives us a blow-by-blow description of everything that happened on the cross on Mount Calvary. It's incredible, but yet people still don't believe. In chapter 12, verse 23, we then read where Jesus says, the hour is come that the Son of Man would be glorified. And now he's speaking of the cross that awaited him in just a number of days. That the Son of Man be glorified. The hour had come, meaning that his ministry here on earth to bring the good news, to bring the gospel to the people, and to come as God's sacrificial lamb, the time had come to do that. Now here tonight in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says Jesus knew that his hour had come. And then when we get to chapter 17, verse 1, he again in his high priestly prayer says, Father, the hour has come. So, what is this divinely appointed hour that he would depart from this world, it says in verse 1. He knows that he's going to depart from this world, that he would be glorified through his death and his resurrection, his ascension back to his Father in heaven, having finished his work here on earth. And he tells his disciples right here in one verse all of these things that are going to take place. It's the Passover. His hour had come. He's going to depart from this world. He's going to the Father. And notice what else it says. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Isn't that amazing? All the way up to the end, he loved his disciples. He loved the world. That's why he came into this world. For God so loved the world. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. So his hour has come and he's ready. The very next day, they would not be able to touch him. They would not be able to arrest him. They could not kill him until his divinely appointed hour would come. And it would not be by stoning, but it would be by the cross of Jesus Christ. So here in verse 1, they are in the upper room. And that is why this section, including in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel as well, is known as the upper room discourse. A lot takes place in this particular place, the upper room. As a matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, he tells us that that's where they partook of communion. Jesus is no longer walking among the hostile Jews. They sought to kill him. And so because his hour had come and because he's going to the cross the next day, here he is and he spends his last hours in intimate fellowship with his disciples, as it says here, because he loved them to the end. Imagine that, the day before, there he is in the upper room with all of them, including the one that would betray him, which we'll see here in a moment. And there he spends this time with his disciples, the day before the cross. It blows me away that his His mind wasn't focused on himself. Even up to the very end, his heart was on his disciples. He loved them right up to the end. Amazing, isn't it? Not focused on himself like many people today. With all that awaited him, he will be betrayed. The beatings, the brutality, and the shedding of his precious blood. But it says he loved his own. Amazing, the very ones that he created were the ones that shouted, "Crucify, crucify. We will not have this man rule over us." Look at the hardness of man's heart that hasn't changed today. Look what's going on in our own nation. You know, the accusations that are going against Kavanaugh right now and the people saying, "We will not have this man rule over us." It's nuts what's going on. I don't have time to go into the details on that one. But I think God is giving us one last chance as a nation to overturn Roe versus Wade, and the devil does not want that to happen. We will not have this man rule over us. But he loves them as well. Jesus loves everyone in this nation. He loves everybody throughout the whole world. And he wants them to come to know him as their personal Lord and Savior. He loves his own with a perfect, eternal, unconditional love. Look at the mess we were in, many of us, before we came to know him. We were no different than anybody else today that's doing all these sinful, vile, perverted things in the world today. Because sin is sin in the eyes of God. He doesn't grade on a curve. He came to save us from our sins. Even here, with the imminent arrival of his own death, nothing could separate his disciples from his love for them. And do you know that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? You have a divine appointment with God. If you're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and sealed for the day of redemption, we can just go for it in this world, knowing that nothing can touch us or harm us or kill us until God is finished with our mission here on earth. Every one of us has a mission, a divine appointment, a divine mission. And I hope you're living your life for Jesus Christ. Not all of us preach or teach, but every one of us can love these people that are outside of these doors, that are looking for love in all the wrong places. Like I mentioned Sunday, man, I was looking left, I was looking right, I was looking everywhere for love, and it wasn't until I looked up and saw love from above that my life changed, the one that loved me and gave his life for me. And so here, what an example he gives for us if we want to emulate our Savior as we are to love one another. How many times you read in Scripture where the Lord commands us to love one another, love one another, love one another? And do we see that in the church today? The greatest evidence that you and I are born again is that we have love in our hearts. And not just for one another. We can go to church on Sunday and Wednesday and have sloppy agape, you know. Hey, brother, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But we go outside the doors, man, and it's like a war going on. The tongues are wagging, the jaws are flapping and gossip. I just told somebody yesterday, if the gospel spread as fast as the gossip in this country, man, the whole world would be evangelized by now. We're to love one another unconditionally, and we're to love our enemies. Why? Because when Jesus loved you and me, he loved his enemies. We were at enmity with God because of our sin. And here Jesus knows all that awaited him. And he loves them all the way to the end of his earthly ministry and will continue to love them and us throughout all eternity. His love will never change for us. But at the same time, he knew that there would be a prophecy fulfilled. Psalm 41:9. What is that? Well, that he would be betrayed. Psalm 41:9, of course, speaks of the betrayal of one of the 12. One of those that ministered with him for over 3 years. And that's why when we get to the second part of verse 18 tonight, it says that prophecy, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." He's going to be betrayed by one of his own. So here it comes. Notice what verse 2 says. "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Imagine, all of a sudden there's this abrupt shift within a verse or two. We go from the light of the love of Jesus Christ who loved them to the end to the satanic darkness of one of the 12, Judas's heart. And you know what? It's a spiritual battle, folks. The stuff that we see going on is satanic. It's darkness. It's what's in the hearts of the people. It's satanic influence. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers of the air. And here we see the darkness that's going to take place right there in the upper room the night before Passover. Although what was put in Judas's heart was put there by Satan, Judas was fully responsible. Why? Because every single one of us is responsible for what we have in our heart. The real you is your heart, your innermost being. That's who you are. And you know what? We let people know who we are by what comes out of our lips. You can eat nothing but granola and healthy food and, you know, tofu and all that stuff and think you're healthy until you open your mouth and people go, well, where did that come from? Because it's not what you eat that defiles a person. It's what comes out of your heart. We need new hearts. We need a heart transplant. And Ezekiel 36:24 tells us how God does that. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, he does surgery without leaving in the incision. He does heart surgery, takes that crusty old ugly heart out and gives you a new one. Blew me away, man. I had such a hard heart when I got saved, and all of a sudden I get saved and I go home that afternoon and I bawled like a baby. Man, why? Because I didn't have to be prideful or Mr. Tough Guy any longer, man. I now had a tender, soft heart that loved Jesus Christ and that loved everybody, and I had a new love for my wife and my kids. And man, it's amazing how that all changes. But here we see Judas was fully responsible for his heart, and so are you. You know what goes into your eyes and your ears and into your heart is your responsibility and my responsibility. Satan and Judas were in one accord. They were co-conspirators to kill Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now that blows me away when you think about it. Judas saw the miracles. Feed the 5,000, feed the 3,000, you know, touch the lepers and cleanse them, heal the blind, lame to walk, the whole thing. But yet he still had a desire to betray Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament even tells us how much he would betray him for, 30 pieces of silver. God's word prophesied what would happen. And so Satan and Judas were in one accord, co-conspirators, to kill the Lamb of God. Satan will enter Judas, as we'll see here in a moment. And Judas will be under Satan's complete control, verse 27 tells us, and will carry out his plan to betray the Son of God. And Judas traveled for three and a half years with Jesus, and he heard all the teachings, Sermon on the Mount, all of these incredible teachings, whether it be in Galilee, Jerusalem, wherever Jesus went, there was Judas, he heard it all, but yet his heart was hardened to the things of the Holy Spirit. What a backdrop this is for what happens next. Christ's love and Judas's hatred. It's amazing. Do you know why when you buy a diamond, they put it on a black piece of velvet? Because it takes a dark background to show how beautiful that stone really is. And what we see here tonight is this black velvet backdrop that's going to show the beauty in Jesus Christ's life. Amazing. And you know what? The same thing should happen to you and I as Christians. In the darkest times of our lives is when we should shine the most, because light always shines in the darkness. And God allows us to go through these valleys and these shadows of death, if you would, so that his light could shine through us. God didn't save you and I to make us sit the bench. Every person is first string on God's team. Nobody sits the bench unless you disqualify yourself by your own sin. But every one of us is part of God's team. And we all have different gifts and talents, but it's all for the glory of God. And so we're going to see this backdrop here. And Jesus will meet what I consider the greatest insult, the greatest injury imaginable. You know what he's going to do? He's going to meet that with humility, with love, showing what it truly means to love one's enemies. The real tragedy, the real shock is that Judas is both unmoved and unfazed by the Lord's love for him. Jesus loves him. And again, he makes another attempt to win his heart for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will not go against our free will. He gives us a free will to love him or to reject him. It must be a reciprocal love and a love relationship, or it don't work. The same love that the other disciples received repulsed Judas Iscariot. Isn't that amazing? You got 11 other guys who heard the same messages, saw the same miracles, and all that Jesus did, and man, there they were. They were redeemed. They were converted. But the one guy, Judas, it repulsed him. That blows me away. But you know what? Look around at our nation today. There are people that are repulsed by the name of Jesus Christ. There are people today that are repulsed by the Bible, the Word of God. Tomorrow, bring your Bible to school day, there's going to be some upset people. I guarantee you, there's going to be some sparks flying, man. I guarantee you, a lot of teachers are going to tell those kids, put that book away, put it in your desk, put it in your backpack, whatever you got to do. I don't want to see that thing. I guarantee you. How sad. This nation was founded on the Word of God. This nation was founded upon Jesus Christ. We are one nation under God. And so here we see 11 love him. One is repulsed. Look at verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Imagine that. He knew exactly what was going to take place with Judas. And John writes here that Jesus, knowing his deity in verse 3, you know, knowing the Father, he and the Father, all eternity had been together. He had given all things the Father has into his Son's hands. And they had come from God and was going back to God. And here John writes of Jesus knowing that he is deity, he is God the Son, yet revealing the depths of his humility. Imagine, Almighty God. The Bible tells us in Colossians that all things that were created of him and by him and through him, speaking of Jesus Christ, he's the creator of everything. And look what he does. He humbles himself. I've noticed over the years, I'm sure you have as well, some people can't handle titles or promotions. They can be your best friend while you're in the workplace. All of a sudden they get promoted. Something happens, man. You give them a name or a title and, man, it's like they're demon-possessed. What happened to you? I'm the boss, you know? Man, I told a guy the other day that got promoted. I said, you still need to be the biggest servant wherever you work. I don't care what your title is. You are called to be the biggest servant there. You want to really minister to the people under you? Be one of them. Get right down and roll up your sleeves and get right down in the muck and the mire. Work with them. I love to work. You've heard me. People say, oh, hey, are you Reverend Joe? I go, no way, man. Reverend is used in the Bible one time and it's only used for God. And it speaks of God's judgment. It means terrible. So if you want to be terrible, call yourself Reverend, you know? Isn't that crazy? It's in the Psalms. Reverend is his name. And I tell them, they say, well, what do I call you? I say, how about Joe? That's my name. Pastor is not who I am. Pastor is what I do. There's a difference there. And you know what? You can ask my wife. My life has not changed since I became pastor. As a matter of fact, there's a challenge to me to become a bigger servant. I love to serve. I love to do menial tasks. Head pastor. I hear these guys, well, I'm a head pastor. I'm senior pastor. The only reason I'm a head pastor is because I clean the head when it's dirty, you know? But yet we see the depths of his humility. Here he is, a glorious creator of heavens and earth. And what, heaven and earth. And what does he do? Takes his robe off, puts it aside. Incredibly and incomprehensibly, he bows down as a slave before the people. That's a dirty word today, slave. Don't call me a slave. You know what my title really is? My title is bond slave. Sue, a couple times, put it on my card. Pastor or Joe Coleman, then pastor, bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's what I am. I'm a slave. I love that title. Thanks be to God. I'm just like my Savior, just like my King. I'm a bond servant. And so are you. That's what we're called to do, serve one another. Don't you get blessed more by serving people than having someone serve you? I have a hard time letting people serve me. You know? It's like, no, let me serve you, man. I have a hard time with that. Pray for me. But here he is. He bows down as a slave to wash the dirty, stinky feet of his disciples, including the one who will shortly betray him. You see, in those days, they didn't have sewer systems. I'm not getting gross here tonight. But a lot of sewage went down through the streets. And you wore sandals, open-toed sandals. And everybody walked on the dirt and the muck and the mire and through whatever's in the street. And when you went to somebody's house, the first thing that happened when you came in is you, by the door, the servant of the house would come and they would sit you down and they would bow down and they would wash your feet. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He lays aside his deity and he lays aside his garments and he takes a towel and he pours water, it says, in a basin. And can you imagine? They're all just sitting there in shock and in silence, the disciples, as they watch Jesus bow down before each of them and wash their feet. Wow. That was the most humbling thing a servant could do. Guess who breaks the silence? You'll never guess. The one who breaks the silence, of course, is the one who is never at a loss for words. Impulsive, impetuous Peter. No, check it out. Here he comes, verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after that. Or after this, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Oh, Pete, for Pete's sake, here we go again. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also wash my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So here's Peter sitting down there. I love this guy. You know what? There's certain people in the Bible you can relate to. Pete's one of them for me. You know, he's all man. You know, us guys can think along the same lines, can't we? Absolutely. So here's Peter watching the Lord work his way around the table. And Peter's becoming more and more disturbed the closer that Jesus gets to him. And he finally blurts out, doesn't he? Lord, you're washing my feet. You will never wash my feet. Have you learned as a Christian? Have you been a Christian any length of time where you never say never, especially to Jesus? Peter hasn't quite learned that yet, but he will. This is the old Peter. When you read his epistles and all, and when you read the book of Acts, you see the new Peter. And we were all a little rough around the edges when Jesus saved us, weren't we? Oh, yeah, you look back now and go, man, I hope I didn't stumble many people when I was a brand new baby Christian. But look at verses 8 and 9. Should never wash my feet. Jesus, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Wow. You know what? There's an extremely important lesson here for Peter, as well as the rest of us here, as Christ's disciples. Jesus is teaching his disciples how important it is to have a holy walk, because our feet are a picture of our walk with Jesus Christ. We need to have clean feet. Otherwise, you'll be defeated in your walk. Couldn't resist. But the point being is when we came to Jesus Christ, he bathed us, didn't he, from head to toe. Washed us, cleansed us from all of our sins. Everything that defiled us. You know, a lot of stuff we forget, the little sins in our lives. But you know what? When Jesus Christ called you, when you received him as your personal Lord and Savior, every single sin you ever committed in your life was washed away. God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, a lot of things we did and said and thought were sinful, but we don't even consider those as bad as some of the supposed big things we did. But when a sinner comes to Jesus, we are bathed all over. That's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 9. And that's why Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, wash all of me. You see, as we walk in this world, once we're cleansed and washed, we can become defiled, can't we? By the things we touch and by the places we walk and all. We do not need to be bathed all over again, is what he's saying here. We simply need to have the defilement washed away. That's the important thing. How does that take place? Very simply, by confessing our sin to the Lord. It's so wonderful to be free and to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who forgave us for all of our sins, and we can just confess our sin right on the spot, no matter where you are. You don't have to wait till Sunday. You don't have to go pray to some guy in a box. You know, that's not the way it rolls. That's not biblical. Because there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, period. We don't pray to Mary. I'm not knocking Mary. We don't pray to Buddha. I'll knock Buddha because he's a phony. He's a fake. You know? But there is one mediator between God and man. That's Jesus Christ and him alone. That's where we take our sins. And God promises to cleanse us when we confess our sins to him. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for how much of our sin? All of our sin. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Clean. And that's the picture we see here. It's not that we do foot washings in this church. This is just a picture, a foreshadow of a clean walk with the Lord. Our communion with Christ depends on us keeping ourselves, as James says, unspotted from the world. Are you unspotted? There's no reason for any of us to have any spots on us here. I wonder if God would reveal it to us, the spots of sin in our lives, what would look like here. Would we all look like leopards this evening? Or would we all look like the five virgins with the oil in their lamps? You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is coming for a bride, his church, without spot and blemish, meaning that we're continually to confess our sin to the Lord. You know what sin does to me, and I'm sure it does to you? It burdens me down. And I can be going through my day, and I'm going, man, why am I weighted down today? And God says, well, you just murdered that guy in your heart that cut in front of you back there on Country Club, you know? Sin can creep in. You know, we can walk around. I was telling the guys Tuesday in our men's study, sometimes I walk around feeling like Pigpen on Charlie Brown. You know, this cloud of dust, this dirt bomb, you know. And it's up to us. We can be clean. You don't have to wait. Lord, forgive me because I had murder in my heart for that guy that just cut me off. It's funny, isn't it? You don't do that, do you? Well, first place you look is the license plate. Oh, they're from out of state. Second place, the color of their hair. Oh, they're a grayhead, you know. Old folk there in the fast lane doing 30 miles an hour and, you know. Don't even go there. Just chill out. Confess your sin. And the best thing to do is prepare your heart in advance not even to go there. And when I'm driving around town now because the snowbirds are coming back, I'm ready for all this action to take place. But it's so important that we don't allow unconfessed sin to hinder our walk. We need our feet washed, don't we? Continually. Because our relationship with Jesus Christ is called a walk. Speaking of our feet. So keep our feet clean. Keep your feet clean. Keep your walk holy. The Bible tells us it's the washing of the water of the Word. That's another way that we keep clean is by reading the Bible. And it's got a great filtering process. Our heart, our mind, it just filters everything out, doesn't it, when we read God's Word. It cleanses us. So John now points out two different relationships, Peter and Judas. Jesus washed Judas' feet, but Judas was not bathed all over. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Isn't that amazing? That's scary. Jesus knows everybody, on this planet that's clean or unclean. He knows those that are his. He knows those that are not his. I'm not putting people down, but the real truth of the matter is not everybody that sits in a church belong to him. Walking into a church does not save you. Just like walking into In-N-Out does not make you a hamburger, walking into a church does not make you a Christian. Jesus makes it very clear how we come to know him, how we belong to him, and that he knows us and we know him. He knows those that are his, those that have received the bath of regeneration, if you would. But Judas was not one. Judas was unclean. Judas's sins were still on him. Wouldn't one think at this point that Judas would be terrified? Because the other 11 didn't have a clue. In a moment, you'll see why. They're going, is it me? Who is it? They thought it might be them. And Judas, you would think, would be terrified. But he was not to be deterred. He had a plan. His heart was hard. Satan had entered him now. When we get to verse 18 to 30, Jesus says to the 12, one of you will betray me. Wow. And the other 11 freaked out. Is it I? To me, that scares me. I'm always saying, Lord, don't let me be deceived. Don't let the deception of sin draw me away. Lord, show me the errors of my way. Show me what needs to change in my life. I don't take it for granted. My relationship with the Lord. Not that I'm insecure. I don't question it. I know that I'm saved and I'm sealed for the day of redemption, but I don't take it for granted. I don't think that because I'm going to heaven, I can live like hell here on earth. It doesn't work that way. Why? Because the conviction of the Holy Spirit shows us, and God's word shows us how we can walk to please him. You see, we don't obey God to be saved. We obey God because we're saved. It's out of gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. If you know these, things, blessed are you if you do them. Wow. So what happens here is Jesus gets back up, puts on his garments, takes a seat. I've got a question for you. He asks him a question, second part of verse 12. Do you know what I have done to you? The primary lesson is that Jesus wanted to instill in their hearts and minds, the hearts and minds of his disciples, the importance of humility, the importance of humble, loving service. And that's what we should be as God's children. Number one, we should be humble. The way up is down, Chuck Smith always said. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. John the Baptist said the same thing. He said, I must decrease that the Lord might increase in my life. Because God resists the proud. And the wonderful thing about being a believer is the less of us that shows up, the more of Christ that shows forth in our lives. And this was a crucial lesson for the disciples, don't you think? You've read about them and heard about them. How many times do you find them arguing, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's oftentimes after Jesus tells them, the Son of Man's going to go and be crucified and nailed to a cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised again the third day, and they're arguing on who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Because there was pride there. They were prideful. And so this is a critical lesson, not only for them, but for the church. Are we humble as Christians? Are we servants of the Lord? Do we serve the Lord with gladness? Do we serve him with love? Do we love the unloving? Do we love the unlovely? Jesus Christ, when he came to die for you and me, loved the unlovely. And this was a crucial lesson for disciples, not only then, but for today. Because the greatest example, the greatest evidence that you and I are saved is that we love people. And I'm not talking about the flesh. I'm not talking about the high-five brotherly love, the what-up love. I'm talking about unconditional love. Unconditional love that takes it a step further, that we love our enemies. That's unconditional love. And so he wants them to get this. If the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, was willing to take the position of the lowest form of a slave, how could we do any less? He gave us the example. Do you know that Jesus would never do anything or challenge us to do anything that he would not himself do? He led by example. That's where the title comes from. Jesus Christ led by example. The opposite of humble service is prideful elevation. That's the world's philosophy. It's a dog-eat-dog world. You just got to work your way to the top and step on people along the way. That's not Christianity. The Bible tells us that God wants us to humble ourselves, and he's the one that lifts us up. It's amazing how that works. And when people elevate themselves, guess what they're doing? They're putting themselves above Jesus. That's pretty heavy. But when you are humbling yourself and becoming the biggest slave in the place, guess who you emulate? Jesus. That's Christ-likeness, is when we become nothing. Love is the greatest gift, isn't it? We never knew love like we do now, did we? Agape love, unconditional love. It's amazing. It really is. That God gives us the ability to love everybody and anybody at any time. And we deal with our wonderful Jewish friends upstairs all week long. Ask Ryan, ask Sue. And they are blown away how even-keeled we are, no matter what's going on, and how much we love them. The crazy thing is when they have issues, when, you know, one of the ladies' husband is dying of cancer. So what does she do? She kind of sneaks out back. And she talks to Sue, whose husband passed away from cancer, Bill. Yeah, they come to us. You know, it's like Nicodemus at night, you know. They don't want to be seen, but they'll go outside or here or there. And you know, it's wonderful because they see something in us that's different. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the love of God. They know that they can come to us. We're not going to condemn them, badmouth them, gossip about them. You know what? We have a desire, don't we, for them to be loved and to be ministered to and to come to know their Messiah. And so don't elevate yourself. Humble yourself and you'll be Christ-like. It's one thing to know these things, but look at verse 17. It's another to do them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's the key. There's a lot of believers out there with head knowledge. They can quote you scriptures, Old King James, New King James. They can give you the original Greek, Hebrew, the whole thing. But you know what? There's a lot of them that don't walk it out. The greatest evidence that we know him and know his word is that we walk in obedience to his word. All of these, of course, only apply to the 11. The 12 will now be exposed. Look at verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures may be fulfilled. But that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. This psalm was written hundreds of years prior to this incident. And here it is being fulfilled. Again, another of the over 300 Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Meaning that when they hear what's going on here in a moment, they're going to know again, they're going to have more proof biblically, scripturally, prophetically that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he's the Son of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. You know what that means? God the Father sent his Son Jesus Christ into this world to save us. And he takes you and I who are saved, and he sends us out into the world. And if people receive us, they receive the Lord. And those who receive Jesus Christ receive the Father. He who has the Son has the Father also. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father. And so here we see we're God's representatives. And that's why in the book of Acts, when Saul of Tarsus was knocked off his high horse, remember the story? And Jesus said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Wait a minute. Saul was killing Christians. And he says, "Why do you persecute me?" Because when the world comes against Christians, they are coming against Jesus Christ. When people come against you, when they say things against you in your relationship with Christ, when they mock you, when they blaspheme his name, they're not, don't take it so hard. They're not coming against you. They're coming against he who is in you. That's why we need to pray for them. My wife reminded me again this morning that the most powerful tool that we have as Christians, especially what's going on with Kavanaugh and our whole nation, is prayer. We need to pray. We need to do less complaining. We need to do more praying. We need to intercede on behalf of that man and his wife and his kids and both sides of the aisle. Pray for them all. As a matter of fact, pick out the most evil ones. You think of the most evil ones and pray for them. Was there anybody more evil in Paul's time or Saul's time, Saul of Tarsus, than Saul the Christian killer? What would you have done if you were around that time and here comes Saul through the door? Man, God wanted to save him and God saved him and used him to write a good portion of the New Testament. That's the way God works. And I'm sure you guys have noticed that sometimes God takes the most unlikely people. Hello? Right out of the pit, out of the muck and the mire, and he uses them. It's incredible. Why? Because my Bible tells me he who has been forgiven much loves much. And those people who have really been forgiven some heavy-duty things are the ones that, man, they are just all in for Jesus Christ. They're just sold out, and God uses them in incredible ways. And so here we see. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Notice God's heart. The Lord's heart, it says that he was troubled in his spirit. Why? Because he loved Judas. He was troubled in his spirit and he knew the end result. Because of his omniscience, he is God the Son. He knows exactly what awaited Judas. That he would betray him. And then Judas would go out and hang himself. He would commit suicide. Tragedy. And Jesus was troubled in spirit. Then the disciples looked at one another. Now, here's the crazy thing. Perplexed about whom he spoke. Isn't it amazing how there were the 12 of them. Traveled together, ate together, ministered together, heard the word, saw the miracles. And they're all going, "Who is it?" They had no idea. They had no idea. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. Because John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You can take that title and apply it to yourself. You can call yourself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because he loves you and you're his disciple. Now there's leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples. And John also is known as the apostle of love, isn't he? This guy was filled with love, but yet he begins to question, "Is it me?" Wow. Man, oh man. They didn't know who it was. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Peter's going, "Hey, John, ask him. Ask him who it is." Wow. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Boy, I bet there was a deafening silence then, huh? Lord, who is it? Now here again is another example of the unconditional love of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you why before I read the verse. When you were a guest in someone's home and you had dinner when you broke bread together, the homeowner would take the bread and dip it in the sop and give it to the guest of honor. Look at this. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." Isn't that amazing? That Jesus still was trying to treat Judas with honor, trying to win his heart, treated him as the guest of honor here. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. After the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Wow. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things that we need for the feast," talking about Passover, "or that he should give something to the poor." See, they still didn't have a clue, did they? Having received a piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. It's interesting that we find written there that when he went out, possessed by Satan, he went out into darkness. That's all that a person can find in Satan is total darkness. How sad that he resisted the light for the darkness of the world. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now speaking to the 11, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will see me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Notice this. He says, by all the stickers on your car, and by how big your Bible is, and by how religious you look. No, that's not what he says, does he? He says, by this, by what? By loving one another, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the greatest evidence. We don't have to impress people, do we? We don't have to convince them that we're saved. The greatest evidence and the most convincing factor of who we are is the love that we have. Meaning that we love everybody. Meaning that at work you're not over on the side gossiping about another employee. Meaning that you're not exposing someone's sin. I was grieved the other night. I'm on Facebook and somebody posted someone's sin right on Facebook for all the world to read. It made me sick. You know what? I didn't answer them back or slam them. I went on to the messenger thing on the side and confronted them alone. It made me sad that one Christian would expose the sin of another Christian. Is there a person in this place that would like any of their thoughts and sins on the front page of the newspaper tomorrow? Just our thoughts. And how sad it is that many people profess to know Christ, but yet, where is the love? My Bible tells me that love covers a multitude of sins. And by the way, this person exposed the sin of their spouse. I learned early on in ministry, if I am ever going to mention my lovely bride, Tina, from the pulpit, it better be in a positive way. I never, ever, ever put my wife down or say a negative thing about her. I love her so much, I want everybody else to love her. And we should love people so much that we want everybody to love them. Does that make sense? And when you degrade somebody, and when you gossip about somebody, when you put them down, when you expose their sin, guess whose side you're on? Who is the accuser of the brethren? What does your Bible say? That Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We have to be very, very, very careful. By this, I would hope you have this. I've got it circled, and I've got it colored, and I've got it highlighted. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. You want people to know that you belong to Christ, that you're a disciple, that you have love for one another. And I will compliment this fellowship. This is the most loving fellowship I have ever had the pleasure of being a part of. Notice I didn't say lord over or be the pastor over. To be part of. I love to be in the midst of the sheep. I love you guys, and I love to see the love that you have for one another. You guys get it. But let me say this, you haven't arrived yet, so don't think you're cool. We're not home yet. Hang in there. Isn't it funny how about the time you think you got something, that all of a sudden the Lord humbles you? By this you will know that you're my disciple, that you have love for one another. I'm sure you guys have experienced it. You ever meet other Christians or go to another church and, man, you got this connection. You've never met them before, but it's like you've known one another forever because you got this connection. It's called love. It's wonderful, you know. You ever meet somebody for the first time and go, and you don't know they're a believer, and you go, man, there's something about this person. There's love there. There's agape love. And then all of a sudden little words pop out like blessed and hallelujah and stuff like that. And you go, wow, you're a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Praise the Lord, brother. Hallelujah, you know. But the greatest evidence that we are his disciples if we have love for one another. I've got about 1 minute to finish the last four verses, three verses. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. I love that word now, and I'm sure Peter loved it when he heard it. Why? Because a couple of weeks ago, Jesus told the Pharisees, where I'm going, you can't follow, period. Because they didn't know him. But for Peter, and this is great, because Peter messed up quite a few times, just like us, but Jesus still put the now in there. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. All right, that's for you and I as well, isn't it? Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. There he goes. He's not only impulsive Peter now, he's proud Peter. Here he goes again. I love this guy, though. I really believe that was his heart. But Jesus didn't come into this world for Peter to die for him. Jesus came into this world to die for Peter. And you know what? The real truth of the matter is, later on, Peter will die for Jesus. And you know, history tells us that Peter felt so unworthy to be nailed to a cross that he was crucified upside down. That's pretty heavy. He didn't feel worthy enough to be crucified like his Lord. Wow. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. In his omniscience, the Lord knew that Peter would deny him three times. Wow. But what happened after the resurrection? Who was the first person that Jesus said to go and tell? Go and tell Peter. Because he knew that Peter went out and wept bitterly after the rooster crowed. Peter was crushed because he loved Jesus so much. But isn't it wonderful, the Lord that we serve? Jesus knew that Peter would deny him three times. I guarantee you some of us have denied the Lord since we've been saved by having an open door and not walking through it or sharing our faith or sharing, you know, Jesus with somebody. We've all done it. That's the same as denying the Lord. But the good news is the Lord knows what he got in the package. And we still, one day, we can't go with him now, but we will be with him afterwards. We all have an appointment, don't we, with God. And that's the good news. How about you tonight? Do you know that you know that you know that you're going to be with Jesus when you die? This is so important, especially when you see that not all of the 12 were saved. Do you know that you're saved? And again, it's not going to church. It's not carrying the coffee table Bible. It's not, praise the Lord, hallelujah. It's all about having a personal relationship with him and knowing him and giving your heart and your life to him. If not, you can change your eternity here tonight. Because the Bible very clearly says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Would you like to be saved? Do you know that you're saved? If not, you can pray a prayer and invite Jesus into your heart tonight. If you'd like to do that, just slip your hand up. Pastor Joe, pray for me. I need Jesus tonight. Anyone, as we close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the example that you set for each and every one of us. Two great examples. Number one, that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a servant of all. Help us, Lord, to be slaves, bond slaves for you. And secondly, the greatest evidence of who we are is, Lord, when you put agape love into our hearts, when we're born again, and you put the Holy Spirit and agape love in our hearts, that's the greatest evidence that we are saved, is the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. I pray for everyone here tonight. Help us all to have clean feet, Lord. May our walk be clean before you. May we confess our sin. May we walk in holiness. May we be filled with your Holy Spirit overflowing. May we serve others, believers, unbelievers, make believers. May we serve them all, Lord. Why? Because we are your ambassadors. We are your representatives. And Lord, give us a broken heart for the lost. Give us unconditional love. And Lord, you promise you will give us the desire of our heart. And if we will ask for those things, I'm sure you will be delighted to give them to us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the worship tonight. Thank you for the fellowship tonight. Thank you for Jesus, Father. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.